Blood Moon, another eclipse. Is this a sign from God or just something interesting?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, I'm having a great time at a culture conference here in California, a little bit outside of the Ontario, California airport. A great church planting movement I wasn't familiar with before, but planted several hundred churches in the States, and then more than that around the world, hundreds and hundreds around the world. And they've got the philosophy, the motto of win, equip, and send. I think that's it. So the whole thing is win people to the Lord, get them equipped, and then send them out to start new churches. So we've been focusing on cultural issues, really preaching my heart out. My voice is a little hoarse, but the great hunger, great thirst, people really going after the Lord and really wanting to see God move in such a way that as they get touched, it touches the world around them. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And since I'm watching our Facebook feed, you can see behind me, I'm not in our studio, I'm in a hotel room here in California. And tonight as well, we'll be coming your way with a Real Messiah broadcast. You'll be able to watch that 6 hours from now online as well. Everyone I'm talking to on radio, yeah, voice a little hoarse, but all is well. So everyone watching on Facebook, just tell me what country you're from. All right, just post it. I'll see the stream running as I'm talking to you. Just post the country from which you're watching. If you're within the States, post the state from whence you are watching. And if you have a question, Bible-related question, something that relates to the heavenlies, the signs, the stars, moon, is there anything, you know, behind pagan astrology, is there anything that God's in? And we'll take those questions, and then we'll talk with astronomer Hugh Ross. Ah, so from the country of Missouri. Okay, great. Norway, Hungary, now in UK, North Carolina. Awesome, just to see where everybody's from. Tulsa. Okay, cool. If I shouted out to everybody where you're coming from, that'd be the whole show. But I'm looking with great interest. Okay, before we dig into the scriptures, before we get into the word now, first thing, as soon as you have an opportunity, as soon as the show is over, I want you to go to my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. We have just posted our third Consider This video. We are so excited. This one is going to get a lot of attention and answers the question, how did the church get cut off, get separated from its Jewish roots? Oh, yeah. This is a biggie, and it's going to be eye-opening. We go through church history, some quotes from early in church history. We go to the Word. We have some honest questions. So that's our brand new video. So don't leave me now, okay, because that's going to be there waiting for you on YouTube. But as soon as you're done, go to our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. Of course, we'll post links on our Facebook page here later in the day. We'll have an article up linking to this as well. But be sure to tell all your friends, share this widely. We just posted it literally a couple of minutes ago, and we are really, really eager to see this touch many, many lives. Okay, go with me to Genesis. If you have a Bible nearby, go with me to Genesis, the first chapter. And this is in the creation account. We're going to be talking about a major blood moon, a major eclipse that's going to be visible to many around the world. We're going to talk about that. Is there any spiritual significance to that? Okay, and it does tie in a little bit with the question of Jewish roots. It does actually tie in as well. But let's take a look at this. Genesis 1:14. I'm going to read first in the King James, okay? And God said that there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. All right? New King James, let them be for signs and seasons, days and years. New American Standard, let them be for signs and seasons, days and years. All the same. The CSB, They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. ESV, let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Complete Jewish Bible, signs, seasons, days, and years. NIV, let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. NET, let them be signs to indicate seasons and days and years. NLT, let them be signs to mark the seasons. New Jewish Publication Society, they shall serve as signs for the set times, the days, and the years. Now, here's the Hebrew in question, all right? It's very basic. For Yomer Elohim, Yehima, Orot, Be'arkiya, Hashemayim. So, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, Lahavdil, Bein Hayom, Bein Halayla, to divide between the day and the night, Ve'hayula Otot, and let there be for signs, Ulamo Adim, and for, or even for, appointed times, Moadim, Uliyamim, Veshanim, and for days and for years. What are we to make of the phrase that the sun, the moon, the stars, that these are there, these luminaries in the heavens are there to mark the Moadim? Does that mean they are to mark, as the King James says, seasons? Seasons. Or, and that's King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, all right, Complete Jewish Bible. Is that what it is? Or is it what the NIV says, what the CSB says, they will serve as signs for festivals or for to mark sacred times? In other words, when God gave the calendar to Israel, many would argue that when he gave the calendar to Israel, he gave the calendar in a lasting way, saying, these are my holy days. These are my festivals. These are my sacred appointed times. The Hebrew for an appointed time is Moed. Moed. When Moses would go to the tent to meet with God, when he would be outside, when there was judgment on the nation, and there was a tent pitched outside the camp, and Moses would go outside the camp to meet with God. It was called the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. And this word Moed is often used in Scripture for an appointed time, an appointed festival, a specific time. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 9, when God says through Moses to Pharaoh that he's going to do something at a set time, the Lord appointed a Moed, a set time. In Exodus chapter 13, speaking of the Passover, it says, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season. Or as the NASB said, at its appointed time. And that's how the ESV and others have it. At its appointed time. Exodus chapter 23, verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time. And then it's actually found in the plural form, Moadim, appointed times, there in Genesis, the first chapter. Otherwise, it's primarily appointed time. So Leviticus 8:31, Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting. That's the place where people would go, an appointed place to meet with God. So why do I raise all this? The question is, in Genesis, the first chapter, is God saying that he put sun, moon, stars in the sky to mark day and night, to mark years, that's in there as well? And is it a sign for the appointed times? For example, there was the new moon on a monthly basis. Is that part of its function? Was it also to mark the sacred seasons of Israel? Or is there something more that God wants to communicate through these things? So let me say a few things. Number one, I am not setting dates by what's happening. In other words, dates of the second coming. Oh, we're going to have an eclipse on this day. That means the end of the world. No, no, nonsense. Nonsense. Whatever's happening with this next blood moon, it is not the end of the world. I can guarantee that. As surely as I'm sitting here, I can guarantee it, because the Word of God is very clear about various things that will happen before the end of the world, and they have not happened, and they will not happen in a matter of a couple of days. So I can assure you, the world is not going to end with this next blood moon. 100% as surely as I'm sitting here. But can God get our attention with these things? Let's think about the four blood moons that occurred, a couple years ago. On the one hand, there was this fanatical, frenzied speculation. Oh, this is the end of the world, and this is it. Jesus is definitely coming. I never bought that for a split second. Now, I didn't consider it. I didn't pray about it. It was self-evidently wrong. I didn't need to. And I had on the air guests from Reasons to Believe, a scientist and a philosopher theologian, both of whom said no big deal to these four blood moons. None whatsoever. And they basically said it's just an astronomical phenomenon, a phenomenon that happens. These things happen from time to time. That's all. No big deal. Then I brought on a guest who had written a book on four blood moons, and he gave all the reasons why it was significant. Now, here's my take. Here's my take on it. Are you ready? My take was that God was getting our attention, that some significant things did happen in the world, and that's all that was being marked. Russia's involvement in Syria, America's pact with Iran, a number of other pretty major things happened with Israel as well. And it was enough of an attention getter for me to say, yes, God used this to get our attention, but that's it. There's nothing more to it. Don't make anything more of it. It's not the end of the world. It's not something that you can set a eschatological and end time clock with, just a way to get our attention. And so I didn't see it as nothing, and I didn't see it as this very big, massive deal, but yet something unusual to get our attention, to say a time of upheaval, a time of major shifting in the Middle East. That to me was significant enough. Now, am I sure that God used that to get our attention? No. Is it possible it's just an interesting astronomical phenomenon that has no specific significance? It's possible. But again, it does seem to me that there was significance to it, that it did get our attention. Well, there's one coming that's more major. There's one coming that's bigger. Is God going to use this to get our attention? Now, when we had the recent eclipse some months ago, all it did was strike me with the awe of God. Yeah, I got those glasses that you put on and looked, and I didn't have a sense of end of the world. I did have a sense of, wow, God is awesome. So we'll talk about this, and then we'll bring on Dr. Hugh Ross, Christian astronomer. Stay right here on the Line of Fire.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Before we bring Dr. Hugh Ross on at the bottom of the hour, I want to talk to you about date setting. I want to talk to you about date setting. Okay. On the one hand, we make a terrible mistake when we think that we can accurately predict Jesus is coming, you know, this day, this month, this year. We make a terrible mistake. Everyone who has sought to do this so far and has set a date has been wrong. Oh, but if you say, well, it's going to be 4,000 years from now, well, then we'll have to take a while before we see that one's wrong. But everyone that's already set a date, like Harold Camping infamously did, 1993, and then he said other dates, and finally, I mean, after another was wrong, finally, people realized he was wrong. The book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988, with the second edition, I kid you not, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 89, and thankfully, there was not a third edition of 90 Reasons Why Jesus Was Coming in 90. Thankfully. Everyone who's done that, including people through church history, the year 1000 or whatever year it was going to be, everyone that's done that has been wrong. And when Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, it's absolutely true. And you say, well, maybe the year, but not the day or the hour. Well, you get the feeling when he's telling you no one knows the day or the hour that there is obviously much, much more that he's telling us in terms of date setting, all right? that being, oh, and maybe you've heard the tradition that there was some with a certain feast in Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and that there was a Jewish tradition that because you had to get word from Jerusalem that no one knew the day or the hour, and he was barring that. No, I know of no such Jewish tradition. He was saying plainly, no one knows the day or the hour. All right. The error we can make on the other side is to become completely skeptical and to lose hope and expectation in the return of the Lord. It is really, really important that we have a living hope and a living desire to see Jesus return. Listen, Paul in the New Testament, Peter in the New Testament, are writing with expectation of the Lord's return. They're waiting with expectation. They're waiting with longing. So here's a question from Abe. What about knowing the season? Can we know the season? All right. So Jesus on earth did not know the day or the hour in his human limitation. Of course, in his resurrected state, knows all things. But we can go from one extreme, Jesus coming any minute. You know, why go to college? Why go to school? Why get a vocation? Jesus is coming any minute. Why bother to have kids? Jesus is coming any minute. We lose long-term vision. We lose long-term planning. We lose the ability to think years and years and years ahead. We lose all of that when we have this Jesus coming any minute thing. We live with this constant frenzy and all. I say, oh no, did I miss the rapture? Bad way to live. Unhealthy way to live. On the other hand, we can live just like everybody else in the world lives, with no real expectation. Do you desire to see Jesus return in your lifetime? Do you long to see Jesus return in your lifetime? Is your heart breaking with a passion? Because he's the only one that can solve the problems on the earth. He's the only one that can bring healing to a hurting world. He's the only one who can set the captives free. There's so much pain. There's so much suffering. There's so many people in need. Yes, the harvest is ripe, and we go for it, we go for it, we go for it. At the same time, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What does Paul write in 2 Timothy 4? He talks about the reward that's waiting for him. He says, not for me only, the crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all those who long for his appearing. All those who long for his appearing. Are you longing for the return of the Lord? Are you yearning on the inside to see Jesus? Are you living, according to 2 Peter 3, in such a way that you are living to hasten the Lord's return? Yeah, that's what it says. The Greek is literally that we speed his return. How? By living in harmony with his will. Someone asked the question on our Facebook thread, what yet remains to be fulfilled before Jesus could return? Let's back this up. The scriptures clearly speak of a Jewish Jerusalem repenting and mourning at the return of the Messiah in Zechariah 12, and God coming to fight for his people in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, and his feet literally stepping down on the Mount of Olives, as Acts 1 says, the same Jesus who returned the way he left, that's the way he's going to return. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 23 that a Jewish Jerusalem must welcome him back. So we know, as long as the Jewish people were scattered, as long as there was not a Jewish-controlled Jerusalem, that the coming of Jesus was not at any moment. And the disciples understood it was not at any moment. There was a commission they were given. There were things to be done. Let's also think about Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, some try to say that just meant the Roman Empire and to all the world. That's all it was saying. Others say, no, all the world means all the nations. So the Great Commission, the gospel going into all the world, yes, it has spread, but my understanding from Revelation 7 is that there are going to be people from every language group. There are, 6,000-something dialects from every people group. And there are yet hundreds and hundreds of people groups that have not yet been reached with the gospel. There are still dialects without a word of the scripture written in their language. So to me, there's still more that has to happen with the Great Commission And this is a big question. Does the church have to come into a greater place of unity, a greater place of maturity before the Lord returns? Is he returning for a broken, divided, weak body? Or is he returning for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle? How should we understand that? And is there even a sufficient hunger and thirst and desire and readiness for the Lord's return? What about on the earth? Professor Craig Keener and I have a book coming out in March. You can pre-order it now on Amazon. Not Afraid of the Antichrist. Not Afraid of the Antichrist. Why we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. We bless those that differ with us. We honor those, our dispensationalist friends who believe in the pre-trib rapture. We got saved in churches like that. Many of the finest believers in the world hold to a pre-trib rapture. However, we do not. And I believe that there will be much more chaos and upheaval on the earth before Jesus returns. And according to 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist himself will be revealed before Jesus returns. You say, well, then that's easy. You just count 7 years, and you know, 7-year tribulation, you begin counting, and you know the exact day Jesus is coming. I don't think it's going to be so crystal clear. I don't think that you're going to have, okay, here's the day. This is the day the tribulation started, or the great tribulation started. What we'll know is it's massive time of upheaval, massive time of shaking, massive time of unusual things, of massive persecution breaking against the church, of the outpouring of the Spirit greater than it's ever been, of a harvest in the nations, of the turning of Jewish hearts, of hell breaking loose on the earth, all that coming together as we get right into that last moment before Jesus returns. So we'll know the season. We'll know the season. Jesus tells us in Luke, when you see these things happening, lift your eyes up. Your redemption's drawing near. We haven't gotten anywhere near that yet. And Adam, yeah, thanks for asking the question 3 times. This way I definitely saw it. What's the restoration of all things Peter spoke about before the Messiah must come in Acts 3? No, he doesn't say that the restoration of all things must come first. Let me read it to you from Acts, the 3rd chapter, all right? And by the way, that Greek noun is related to a Greek verb, which is often used in the Old Testament for the regathering of the Jewish people. So that's definitely part of what's spoken of there. But here, let's just take a look at this. Acts, the 3rd chapter, Peter's preaching to his Jewish people and says, repent, turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. So I don't take that to mean that the restoration of all things will happen first and then Jesus returns. Rather, that when Jesus returns, that is the time of the restoration of all things as spoken of by the prophets. What does that mean? The full regathering of the Jewish people. What does it mean? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. What does it mean? The nations coming, streaming to Jerusalem to learn from the God of Israel. What does it mean? No more war. What does it mean? No more nation against nation. What does it mean? Either metaphorically or literally, the wolf lying down with the lamb. That it is going to be the time of universal peace and the knowledge of God on the earth for the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem and for the Jewish people that survived and then looked to the Messiah. That will be what we refer to as the millennium, the time of the restoration of all things. As for a rapture, it is one and the same event. The second coming and the rapture are one and the same event, as I understand Scripture. That Jesus appears in glory, the whole world sees him. Remember, this is his appearing. This is his manifestation. This is his coming. That he appears in glory for the whole world to see. We are caught up to meet him and descend together in the sight of all the earth. Resurrected, descend together with Jesus as he destroys the wicked. And then the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, along with the Jewish people that have cried out for mercy, now enter into the millennial kingdom. And we, on our part, have already been resurrected and rule and reign together with the Lord. That is, of course, what we understand Scripture to say and will argue for in our book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist. All right, friends, as soon as we come back, we go straight to Dr. Hugh Ross of Reasons to Believe. We're going to talk about the difference between astronomy and astrology. And we'll talk about signs in the heavens. Is God speaking or just interesting astronomical phenomena?
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to the Line of Fire. What you remember a couple years back, a lot of talk about four blood moons, and is this significant, and these eclipses, and what should we make of it, and is it a sign, and is it the end of the world, or is it just something that happens from time to time, an astronomical phenomenon? And as always, there was the standard Christian hysteria and the standard Christian skepticism, and maybe the reality was somewhere in between. But there's something else that is about to happen. And I thought it's great to talk to an expert, someone who is a believer in the scriptures, and someone who is an astronomer, PhD in astronomer. So our friend Dr. Hugh Ross, who heads up Reasons to Believe. If you've never been to the website, go there right now, reasons.org. Reasons.org. Wonderful resources for skeptics, for non-believers, for seekers, for new believers, for children, for scientifically oriented believers. Great resources there for you. Dr. Ross, great to have you back with us on the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you.
So what's coming up next? What's the big thing in the news? And just purely from an astronomical perspective, why is it significant?
Well, 2 days from now, you're going to get a lunar eclipse. It'll be the longest-lasting lunar eclipse of the century, and it'll be one that can be witnessed by more human beings at any time in the history of humanity. 7 billion people will be able to see at least part of this lunar eclipse. Everybody except those of us who live in North America will be able to see it.
Interesting. Now, what do you? You're an astronomer, but you're a follower of Jesus first and foremost. You've been studying the stars for many, many years. Does God speak through astronomy? Does God speak through the stars, or are there things that He gets our attention with through these things? How should we view this?
Well, I do believe that, but I think Bible prophecy people have been misinterpreting this particular eclipse.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is true. If you look at Joel chapter 2, it talks about the light of the moon turning red, and that happens in every lunar eclipse. The light of the moon becomes very dim, and it becomes a deep red, and that's because the only light reflected off the moon is light that's passing through the atmosphere of the Earth. So every lunar eclipse is a blood moon, and you get two of those per year. So these are really common events. But if you look at Joel chapter 2, and also look at Revelation 8, it talks about not just the moon getting dim and turning red, but the sun and the stars as well. And you know, what's going to happen on a Friday is that the moon will turn red, but not the stars and not the sun. So this is not a biblical sign of the end. The Bible does talk about heavenly signs, but it's a mistake to think that this particular eclipse is going to be some indication of end times prophecy.
So, in other words, you plan to continue your ministry on the day after this lunar eclipse, correct?
That's correct. But I'm also trying to get people excited about this lunar eclipse. Just saying, you know, we happen to be living at a time in the history of the Earth when we see perfect solar eclipses and we see lunar eclipses. And if that wasn't the case, astronomy would have gotten a really slow start, as it was people living thousands of years ago could take advantage of these eclipses. Moreover, it doesn't just teach us things about the heavens that God created for us to enjoy. When we look at the moon, we see that it has over 20 incredibly fine-tuned characteristics that are essential for us human beings to have civilization on the face of the Earth. And that's why at reasons.org, it's reasons.org/moon. That's your gateway to 11 articles I've written on how God supernaturally designed the moon for the benefit of us human beings. It also includes a couple articles I wrote where I critique these Bible prophecy preachers that try to misinterpret these blood moons as a sign of some kind of impending end. And you get a free chapter out of my book where I talk about the miracle of the formation of the moon. That's all there at reasons.org/moon. So yeah, I hope lots of people look at this eclipse and begin to think about, wow, why is that moon so big and our planet so small, and what does that have to do with my life here on Earth?
Mm. So you're all for God speaking to us through this. The heavens declare the glory of God. You just think that some of the Bible prophecy teachers get things wrong. And, you know, when we had the four blood moons, I had the author of a book on four blood moons and talking about the prophetic significance. I had him on. Then I had two of your colleagues, a scientist and a philosopher, on from Reasons to Believe, saying that there was nothing significant that these things happen. And I said, hey, God could be getting our attention when things are happening in the earth and using the sun, moon, stars, whatever, using astronomical phenomena to get our attention, but then we hype it into something beyond, or we date set with it and fall into major error. But this has been your life calling, to talk about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Just expound on that for a moment. Obviously, you could do it for days and weeks, but just give us some highlights. How do the heavens declare the glory of God?
Well, I was not raised in a Christian home, but I got into astronomy when I was 7. And it was my astronomy that persuaded me there had to be a God. Because as I began to study the stars and the galaxies and realize, wow, we can actually see back into the history of the universe. I mean, the universe is kind of like a time machine. The farther away we look, the farther back in time we see. And as I was growing up, I realized we're getting the technology to look so far away, we can actually witness the universe being created. And that's what persuaded me there had to be a God. I mean, the universe screams that it has a beginning. There's a cosmic creation event. It also tells us it's the creation of space and time itself. And as I began to go through the world's holy books during my late teenage years, I realized the Bible was unique in making the claim that God created independent of space and time, rather than within space and time. And I knew from my astronomical studies, the Bible got it right, the other holy books got it wrong. And a year later, I signed my name on the back of a Gideon Bible, giving my life to Jesus Christ. And since then, I've dedicated my life to showing people how the more we learn about the universe, the more evidence we have for the supernatural creative power of the God behind the universe.
And when you would speak about the universe being fine-tuned, obviously if God didn't make things precisely the way he did, life on Earth wouldn't exist. But you've also talked about how if he didn't design things the way he did, we would not be able to observe the rest of the universe from the Earth. Why is that such a unique perspective as well?
Well, for example, if God had put us human beings here in the universe at any other time, if we were put here earlier, light from the cosmic creation event would not have adequate time to travel over the space surface of the universe and reach our telescopes. And if we were put here any later, dark energy would move that radiation from the cosmic creation event at greater than the velocity of light. We're literally living at the only time in the history of the universe where we can see 100% of the history of the universe and actually witness the light from the cosmic creation event. We're also at the only location. If you put us anywhere else in our Milky Way galaxy where life is even conceivable, the night sky would be so bright we couldn't see the dim light from the cosmic creation event. And so when people say, well, it's just a sheer coincidence that we happen to be at the just right time, I said, well, we're orbiting a planet, or our planet is orbiting a star amongst 50 billion trillion stars in the universe, and we're orbiting that one star where we happen to be in the just right location where we can see everything. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think God on purpose put us at the right time and the right place where we could read the entire history book of the universe, and through that reading actually see the handiwork of God behind the cosmos for the benefit of human beings. And what also amazes me, we can actually see that every star counts. You know, twice in the Bible, it tells us that God knows the name of every star. Well, literally, every one of those stars plays a role in making our existence possible here on Earth. Nothing is wasted.
All right. Unpack that for a little. It's completely staggering, Dr. Ross, for us to even try to conceive of the number of stars. I mean, you throw numbers out there, and we don't even have a way of wrapping our minds around them. You know, you talk about grains of sand on the sea. You know, someone's talked about if a bird picked up one grain of the sea and flew across the world and then deposited somewhere else and then came back and picked up another and then, you know, emptied all the grains of sand or of every beach on the world, that still would not make a dent in eternity. You know, people try to convey images like that. You'd have to do something similar with the stars. But when you say no star is wasted, I can't begin to wrap my mind around the number of stars or the vastness of the universe. And yet you're saying something far beyond that, that this is all specific and planned. What do you mean no star is wasted? Every star has a purpose. Could you explain that?
Well, the total mass of the universe determines what kind of chemistry you get. So if you make the mass of the universe greater, then you wind up with the elements all being heavier than iron, and that eliminates the possibility of life chemistry. On the other hand, make the universe very slightly less massive, then the only elements you get are hydrogen and helium. And once again, life chemistry becomes impossible. So yeah, if you want life, never mind human life, just life period, the universe's mass has to be exquisitely fine-tuned. So fine-tuned that, hey, every star literally counts, every grain of dust counts. That's something that's amazed me about the fine-tuning, is actually looking, say, at the history of the Earth and realizing every species of life that's ever existed, all half billion of them, each one plays a role in making possible billions of humans living on Earth at this time with the technology to understand and respond to the gospel message through Jesus Christ.
Extraordinary. And you've even taught from an old Earth creation viewpoint that this even has to do with God dealing with evil and human suffering. That's something else to unpack. Dr. Ross, are you able to stay with us on the other side of the break just for a few more minutes?
Oh, sure. I can do that.
Okay, perfect. Let me ask this question now. We may have to finish it on the other side of the break. But it was through your study of science that you became a believer as you saw the truth of Scripture and then met God for yourself. Your website is constantly posting new scientific articles, and even though you do popular ministry, you remain involved in scientific research and community. Are there scientists who are coming to faith or beginning to look towards an intelligent designer through science? Are you seeing that happening?
We're seeing it all the time. I mean, right up to people with Nobel laureates.
Really? All right, yeah. So friends, we are going to continue. I want to hear more. We got a break right here. Stay with us. We'll be back momentarily with Dr. Hugh Ross. And go to reasons.org/moon. All right? And there's a whole lot of resources. I'm going there as soon as the show's over. I'm going right to that page, and then I'll link it for others to see it as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I'm looking right now on the page reasons.org/moon. Just tweeted it during the break. I said I was going to go there as soon as the show was over, but I'm there now. Reasons to Believe, where science and faith converge. Lunar eclipse, the longest lunar eclipse of the 21st century, will occur on July 27th, 2018. Astronomers will look to the skies to see the beauty of what is called the blood moon, but some Christians will be watching for another reason. Could this be a sign of the end times? So go to that website and sign up to get regular notices from Reasons to Believe. So, Dr. Ross, right before the break, you said you know scientists who are now believing in the God of the Bible or going in that direction, believing in a God, an intelligent designer, including Nobel laureates, based on what they see in science. So, Dr. Ross, what are some of the things that are getting these people who were formerly atheists or agnostics or skeptics to now change their mind based on scientific evidence?
Well, a big five are the scientific evidences that the universe has an origin of matter, energy, space, and time. Number two, that the features of the universe are exquisitely fine-tuned to make possible the existence of life and humans in particular. Number three, the scientific evidence of the origin of life cannot be natural. It must be supernatural. Number four would be human exceptionalism, that we're not just physical. We have characteristics beyond the physical, and we're distinct from all other life forms here on planet Earth. And number five would be how the Bible's passages on creation and science perfectly concur with established research findings in science in the Book of Nature. And just simply communicating with these scientists, the Bible itself tells us that we're to look to the Book of Nature for evidence that the Book of Scripture is the actual inerrant Word of God. And so it may take a few months to communicate with scientists at the PhD level who have no background in Christianity about these five, but I consistently have found if they engage in a dialogue on those five, they do come to faith in Christ.
Incredible. Incredible. And obviously, Genesis 1 is not the only passage in the Bible dealing with creation. In fact, you've drawn on passages in Isaiah and Job and things like that as you've looked at things. But just break it down for us. Genesis 1, this is where we normally hear that science and the Bible are in flat contradiction. And then, of course, there'll be young earth creationists that will argue, no, that we're misinterpreting scientific evidence or things like that. And you would say, no, they're in harmony when rightly read and understood. So just take us through the astronomical phenomena. According to Genesis, the first chapter, when were the sun, moon, and stars created? What does Genesis 1 say? How do these things work out? Give us your understanding of how these things work harmoniously.
Well, you're identifying one of the biggest barriers for scientists coming to faith in Christ, because they've heard, well, I mean, Genesis 1 teaches A, B, and C. They said, I know that that contradicts the science, but I'm convinced it's true. And so step one when I deal with a scientist is say, Genesis is not the most scientifically extensive passage on creation of the Bible. The book of Job is, and the book of Job predates that of Genesis. So we're going to properly understand what Genesis is teaching. We need to put it in the context of a much larger and extensive text on creation that we see in Job 37, 38, and 39. Because one of the big issues for scientists is, look at all the important stuff Genesis leaves out. I said, well, Moses could afford to leave that out because it was already covered in the book of Job. The people had that. So it's really important that we integrate the biblical text on creation. And what you see in Job 38, for example, it talks about how God had wrapped the seas with clouds that kept the seas dark. And if you go back to Genesis 1, verse 2, it tells us that before the 6 days of creation, that the earth was dark. It was dark on the face of the deep. The water covered the whole surface of the earth, and it was empty of life and unfit for life. And in creation day one, let there be light. Notice it doesn't say that God created or made the light. That's implied in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe. So light was pervasive throughout the universe, but it was dark on the surface of the earth because the primordial earth had an atmosphere that wouldn't let light through. On creation day one, God transforms that atmosphere. On creation day four, he transforms it again. Creation day four, he transforms the atmosphere from being translucent, a thick haze, to where now creatures on the surface of the earth for the first time can actually see the sun, moon, and stars. And if you go to my Today's New Reason to Believe blog at reasons.org, a few weeks ago, I posted an article on a brand new discovery published in the Astrophysical Journal where they talked about how we know there was a lower oxygen content in the atmosphere before the introduction of animals. And they show how that lower oxygen content would have had a thick haze in the atmosphere. Light would come through from the sun, moon, and stars, but would not be possible for creatures on the face of the earth to see the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. That's a brand new discovery, but it affirms in dramatic way that Genesis had it right thousands of years ago.
Interesting. Very interesting. And you know what's also interesting is a lot of the things that we're told in one generation are fixed and sure, then scientists learn more and become more fixed and sure. So for believers to be trying to rewrite the Bible with every new scientific discovery, we make a mistake. The thing is, let's sit where we seem to have a contradiction. Let's sit and wait and see how the things then flesh themselves out. Friends, go to reasons.org/moon, where you can read more about the coming lunar eclipse. An obvious question, though, Dr. Ross, is you said the whole world's going to see this except North America? That's interesting. I mean, we normally think we come first here in America, but right. why is that? Just simply on a scientific level, why is that?
Well, it's just because of the timing of this eclipse and where the moon is relative to the Earth and the sun. I mean, a typical lunar eclipse, about half the world can see it. This is one that happens to be in just the right position where everybody in Asia, Africa, and Europe and South America will be able to see it, just not those of us in North America. And so, yeah, literally 7 billion people will be able to witness it.
Yeah, so I'm sure we'll have to get some kind of prophetic meaning out of that, right?
Well, the prophetic meaning that people try to draw out of it, they said this is 2018. It's 70 years after the birth of Israel, and, you know, 70 years is a generation. So they're putting a lot of significance on the 70. But I tell them, look, we get two lunar eclipses a year. Why all this attention on this one? And who really knows what the Bible means by generation? And who really knows how the Bible defines the rebirth of Israel? Maybe we should be focusing on 1967 instead of 1948. So, by the way, the Bible is clear. The sign will be the sun, moon, and stars all turning red and all getting dim. And this eclipse does not fit that biblical prediction.
Yeah, and everything you're saying about the meaning of generation, the definition of the length of generation, the exact timetable of when God sees rebirth of Israel. Yeah, those are all just on an exegetical level, perfectly fair questions. Hey, one question that was just posted for me. I'm not going to be able to get to any calls, but what do you make? I mean, we just got a minute to smash this, but what do you make of this rising flat Earth movement?
I think part of it is generated by atheists who want to embarrass the Christians by trying to make it look like this is what the Bible teaches. Part of it is the people actually thinking, you know what? The scientists are all involved in a conspiracy to fool us,
yeah.
And the airlines are in on it because they're traveling non-straight routes to the different cities. And so conspiracy theories seem to be on the rise, and I've been mystified as to why anybody would buy this idea that there's a conspiracy, especially since it's so easy. I just tell skeptics, look, take a flight from London to Johannesburg at night, and you'll be able to see the constellations slowly turn upside down. That can't happen if the Earth is flat.
Yeah. Well, the conspiratorialists also are controlling their perceptions in the plane as well. And I'm sure that you've been paid off either by the Rothschilds or the Illuminati even to deny these things. But that's where it's hard to deny myths, but we continue to do it. And so appreciate your work, Dr. Ross. Friends, go right now to reasons.org/moon. Sign up to get regular notices. And you're posting new information on a regular basis, aren't you, there on the website?
Yeah, I personally do it every week. I tell you about a new scientific discovery that makes a stronger case for the Christian faith. And my colleagues are doing likewise.
Awesome. All right, friends, join there. And thank you so much. No person I'd rather have on the air to talk about the coming eclipse than Dr. Hugh Ross. I appreciate it, my brother.
Oh, you're very welcome. My pleasure.
All right. Friends, we are out of time, and great to hear from Dr. Ross. And look, I know some of you listening are young Earth creationists, and I understand your reasons for it. I understand we can debate the dating of the Book of Job. These are all discussions we have here. But what I so appreciated, Dr. Ross, is saying, hey, let's look at what science is saying. Let's look at what Scripture is saying, knowing that God's Word is authoritative. God's Word is truth and whatever it affirms to say. And now, we look at science and see how much is science understanding the handiwork of God. All right, so friends, remember tonight, 5 hours from now, we'll be back. We'll be back with our Real Messiah Jewish Outreach broadcast. It's going to be fascinating. I'm going to talk with a Jewish believing friend as well. May the blessing of the Lord be upon you.